This will be the last study for Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm going to go over the New World Translation because that is their translation of the Bible. But before we get into that, I'd like to talk a little bit about textual criticism, where, like, how do we determine whether ancient manuscripts are true? And just a few things that we do. It's a big study, but some of the common things that we look for when we're looking at ancient manuscripts is we look for how many copies there is of an ancient manuscript. We look at how far we are from when the original was written. So if we have, say the original was written in 250 BC and we have something in 100 AD, you know, that's pretty close actually in when you're looking at terms of, you know, of ancient manuscripts. So that's another criteria. The other criteria, if it has historical significance in the manuscript, then it needs to be historically accurate. Wouldn't you guys agree that sounds pretty basic of looking at an ancient manuscript? So the first thing I want to do, though, is before we get into the New World Translation, because it'll tie into that, is I want to look at the Book of Mormon. Now, we talked about the Book of Mormon when I taught on Mormonism. The Book of Mormon was published in 1830. Let me ask you a question. Do we have any ancient manuscripts to back up the Book of Mormon prior to 1830? Anybody? Yes? No? No. What about, like, the history, archaeological evidence? Anything for the Book of Mormon? Anything? No. Zero. This, so in case some of you weren't here on the studies on Mormonism, the Book of Mormon is basically about two civilizations that were in North America. First one was a group of people after the Tower of Babel traveled across the ocean to around New York, basically the Smith Farm. That's where they landed and started this civilization. There was a battle, again, at this hill that was at the Smith Farm, and there was about a million people that died, and only two people survived. And then hundreds of years later, a group of Jews sailed across the ocean, again, landed in the same spot as the first group. They divided into two different civilizations. You had the Nephites and the Lamanites. They fought against each other in a big battle on the same hill in New York, and they were all wiped out. And some Mormons will say that the Indians are the descendants of the Lamanites, so because the Lamanites were the evil group because they were cursed with dark skin. So there's no racism in the Book of Mormon, right? So think about this. You know, people leave stuff. Now, the Book of Mormon talks about chariots. It talks about horses. Now, horses weren't in North America until Christopher Columbus was here. There was no horses here. It talks about steel, compasses, ships, these grand cities, these great battles, and yet Mormon archaeologists have tried for over 100 years to find any evidence.
And in a Jewish temple.
Yeah, in a Jewish temple, and it's zilch, zero. So if we look at, you know, textual criticism of the Book of Mormon, what can we say about the Book of Mormon? It fails, right? I mean, and it, you know, it's basically the Book of Mormon is a novel. It was created by Joseph Smith through his imagination. It is basically, here you go, Zach, it's a fairy tale.
Yay. I gotta read this.
It's made up. It's like Ernest Hemingway, Charles Dickens. It's a novel. There's no historical or even ancient manuscripts to back up that there was these civilizations here in North America. Now, if we compare that to the Bible, now this is where things get really cool. We look at the Old Testament. There's about 10,000 documents and fragments we have of the Old Testament. In fact, some of these will date back to around Jesus' time. And we had the Greek, what's the Greek Old Testament? I'm having a brain. Yeah, Septuagint, which we got, where they translated the Old Testament into Greek. But what was really cool is that, you know, I talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were probably one of the most major archaeological discoveries in the 20th century because we had found full Old Testament books that are 1,000 years back to the earliest manuscripts we had. So think about that. We had maybe around Jesus' time, we kind of had some full manuscripts. And I won't get in, there's a lot of different manuscripts. But now we're able to go back almost 1,000 years, and now we're able to take all these Old Testament manuscripts, and we can see how they compare to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they remember, they had full books. I think the only book that was missing is the Book of Esther in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we can compare this, and I got some statistics here. It says that the complete copy, let's look at Isaiah, for instance. So we had a complete copy of Isaiah that dated around 900 AD. When we compared that to the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was only 13 variations. And those variations were spelling, grammar, putting a conjunction in. There was one that had light was added to it. But we're looking at like 90-something percent, maybe 98% of, you know, what we have today compared to Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, the variations are very minor. So that's why you need people to define their terms, because if you're in college and you're at, you know, history class, they're going to tell you, you know, the Bible, oh, you know, it's got all these discrepancies. Well, you need to tell them, you know, define your terms, because the discrepancies are really just nothing but spelling errors and grammar, but they don't change the meaning of the text. But think about that. Going back, and we look at the book of Isaiah, only 13 variations, and that was just spelling and grammar. So, I mean, so we can look at that, and we can also look at the Bible in a historical context, because every archaeological find has proved the Bible. You know, there's not been one archaeological find that's contradicted the Bible. So if we say the Bible is God's word, it must stand up historically as well. And they found Sodom and Gomorrah. They found Jericho. Bo talked about in Kings with the tablets from the Assyrian Empire, talking about the exile of the Jews during that time. There are some cylinders that talk about the siege of Jerusalem. And I think it's going to be pretty cool as you're going to get into Hezekiah's tunnel. And they actually found Hezekiah's tunnel. And it's interesting that they bore through rock starting in two different points and ended up meeting almost exactly back then. So we can look at the Bible, like the Hittites. There was people that said, oh, the Hittites are just a fairy tale. They didn't exist. Well, they found them. They found that they had a written language. They found tablets that talk about the Hittites. King David was another one that they thought was just somebody that was made up. And yet, through Egyptian and other ancient tablets, we found that there was treaties between King David and some of these countries that were surrounding him, so his name was brought up. Same thing with Joseph. So there has not been one archaeological find that's ever contradicted the Bible, ever. They will try to defend it that they will say that it was Central America. So basically, they will change their belief in where they actually landed. The early Mormon church said it was in Palmyra, New York. It was in North America. But now they'll try to say that it's Central America, and they'll try to say it was the Mayan and the Aztecs. But yet, the Mayan and Aztec empires don't even sound anything close to the empire or the, you know, the people that they, that the Book of Mormon talks about. So that's normally what they'll try to do. But what's interesting is they even have monuments in Palmyra, New York, in the hill where these battles were, and they reenact the battles. So that's something you can tell them too. Why do you guys reenact these battles in this area if you think it's somewhere else? So they're just trying to basically get around the issue that there's no basis for the Book of Mormon, at least historically. In fact, the Smithsonian Institute doesn't even consider the Book of Mormon as being historical. So, but there's been a lot of biblical finds, Mount Sinai. We found tablets that Bo's brought up, and we've had Egyptian writings. Once we found the Rosetta Stone, there's things we found in Egypt that concerns the Israel and people, places, and events in the Bible. So far, the Bible has shown itself to be true, and if it's God's word, it will be historically correct. If you look at the New Testament, we have if you combine manuscripts, full manuscripts, and fragments, we have approximately 27,000. The latest, probably the oldest one we have was the John Rylands, which is a partial fragment of the Book of John, which they date about 120. AD. They got to remember the New Testament was originally written probably between 40 and 80 AD. Paul's letters were probably earlier. Some of the earlier gospels like Mark were probably a little bit earlier in there. So they, you know, were within, you know, about 20 years or 30 years of Jesus' death when they were written. Some scholars even think they might have been written even earlier than that. And that's, again, we looked at the criteria of when we're looking at how do we know what someone wrote in the past is what we have today. And one of them is how far we are with our earliest manuscripts to when they were originally written. And with the New Testament, with the manuscripts and fragments we have, we're within 50 to 100 years, which is really a lot. I mean, that's uncomparable compared to, let me just bring up some list here. And now, you know, it's funny that scholars, liberal scholars, you know, when they look at the Bible, they will say, oh, you know, it's not, it's got all these discrepancies, it's not correct. But yet, they will say, you know, other works of antiquity are okay. They're accurate, like Homer's Iliad. It was written around 600 B.C., but the earliest manuscript we have is 500 years from the original. And we only have, we have 600 copies of Homer's Iliad. So again, we're looking at a 500-year gap where something could have changed within those 500 years. You know, somebody could have added something or took something out. So you're looking at that time span between when it was originally written and the earliest copy we have. If we look at Plato, works of Plato, that was between 427 and 347 BC. The earliest copy we have of Plato's works is 900 AD. So we're looking at 1,200 years between when Plato wrote them and the copies that we have now, and we only have seven copies. If we look at, let's see, Caesar wrote some historical stuff. Caesar 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copies we have of Caesar's work is 900 AD, which is approximately 1,000 years, and we only have 10 copies. So, and when we look at the New Testament, we're looking at 27,000 copies between 50 and 100 years from the original, and the archaeological evidence is right on. I know, Sean, we talked about this, where Luke was considered, critics say, oh, Luke, he wasn't a good historian. You know, he named these people and places and events, and they didn't happen. And now most scholars would say that Luke is an awesome historian because everything that he said, the census, who was governor at the time, all this actually happened because we have found archaeological evidence for that. So when you compare the New Testament to other works of antiquity, you can see that the New Testament is just uncomparable. You can't, because of all the copies we have. The other thing with the New Testament is that the church fathers quoted from the New Testament before it was the New Testament. We have approximately 86,000 quotes from early church fathers that come from the New Testament, and in fact, it is said that we could actually recreate the whole New Testament except for 11 verses just from quotes from early church fathers. So, I mean, it's just incredible. I mean, it shows that it's God's word. I mean, only God could protect it like that. And we compare that to other ancient documents, it's not comparable. You can't even compare it. But people will still say the Bible is not translated correctly. If you heard the debate or watched that with Bill Nye, he brought that up a lot, that, oh, you know, these old documents translated somehow in English, and he kind of made it like the Bible was unreliable. I think it showed that it was Bill Nye, the ignorant science guy or whatever, because didn't seem to know very well of textual criticism. And so that's what God's word. So we compare that to the Book of Mormon. You know, there's no comparison. We have the New World Translation of Holy Scriptures. Now, this is the Jehovah Witnesses Bible. This is the one that they carry when they go door-to-door, and this is the one that they study. Before 1950, because that's when this Bible was published, they would carry the American Standard Version. And the reason they carried the American Standard Version is because the Old Testament, whenever you see Lord in all uppercase, the American Standard Version would say Jehovah. So instead of Yahweh, a Lord, in all capital letters, they would put Jehovah. And so they would carry it around, and they would say, see, we're God's organization because we have God's name. See, it's Jehovah right here in the Bible. But it's kind of embarrassing when you're going around preaching that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and you have the American Standard Version, and you're not at a low information Christian. That's what, you know, that's who they prey on. But somebody who knows their Bible would say, well, why don't you turn to John 1:1? And they would turn there, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, oops. It's kind of embarrassing when they're trying to teach that Jesus was a created being, that he's not God. Of course, there's other verses in the Bible as well. So what they ended up doing was coming up with their own version of the Bible. They had a committee that got together, and it's an anonymous committee, and they basically came up with their translation. They said they wanted to remain anonymous because they wanted to give God all the glory. Can you guys see a problem with that? Can you guys see it? What problem do you see with that? Wrote all the original books? Yeah, well, I see what you're saying. Yeah, that's part of it. But think about this. If you write something like that, or you change something and you say, I'm going to do it anonymously, there's something lacking there. There's something that, like, okay, if I go to my NIV here, and I go to the preface of the NIV, it's going to tell me what ancient manuscripts they used. It tells me who was part of the group, what the group's name is, what their credentials are. Okay? So what is it? If you're being anonymous, you're basically what? You're not being held accountable for your work. And in science or anything with when scholars are involved, there's always accountability in your work. People are always checking your work. And so they did it in this kind of disguise that we're going to give God all the glory, and yet what they're doing is just keeping themselves to be from being held accountable to the distortion that they did with Scripture. And we're going to look at some of the Scriptures that they distorted. They did a lot, but I just picked a few of them that really stick out that you guys would know. And we're going to look actually at the Hebrew and Greek, what it actually says. I got it, Chris. I got a remote. So we'll see exactly what the Hebrew and Greek says for each of these passages. And I kind of stuck more with the ones of Jesus because that's basically what cults will always attack. They always attack Jesus. And it's kind of interesting. You think about, why do they always attack Jesus? Because there's a spiritual warfare going on and they want to lead people astray. Basically, there's Satan involved and he's trying to lead people astray from the truth. So let's go ahead and take a look at, let's see if it'll work here. Right, so you guys know this verse, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That's Genesis 1:1-2. That's the NASB. If you go to the NIV, you go to the King James Version, New King James Version, it's going to be pretty similar, isn't it, Bo? Isn't it kind of similar? Yeah. So here's how they translated this in the New World Translation. And you tell me what's different. What?
The force.
May the force be with you, Bo. Yeah, right there. The Jehovah Witnesses, and I'm not going to get too much into this, but they believe in their doctrine that the Holy Spirit is a force. It's not a person. So you can see that they changed that. Now, you know, some of the other words might be a little different. And, you know, if you went from like an NASB, NIV, you might see a couple of little different words. But we're not talking about, you know, changing a couple of words that don't change the meaning. We're talking about something that actually is doctrinal there, active force. One of the ways that you can, if you get to the point where you're talking to them about this, is you can bring up Acts 5, where it says, Peter says, you know, you lied to God. And he turns around and says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to a force. You know, read John chapter 14. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and he, you know, Jesus calls him he. He will abide in you. He will teach you. You know, a force is not a person. It's not a he. The Holy Spirit grieves for us. He intercedes for us. So, I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person, but they teach that he was his active force. They call it an it, basically. And there's the actual Hebrew. And do you see active force anywhere in there?
First of all, do you guys know what is this called?
It's like a lexicon or a commentary lexicon.
That's right. And if you guys want to look this up, you guys can go online. any time, and you can look up a lexicon and just type that in of the New Testament or Old Testament, and you'll get the actual original language with the English translation underneath it. So if you're ever in some kind of debate with someone and they're saying, well, that doesn't really say that, you can always go, remember that word lexicon. I know it sounds kind of weird, just think of leprechaun.
Leprechaun. Well, that's in the Book of Mormon, I think, some know. Right? Leprechaun. Yeah, and this one here is from BibleHub.com, and you can get commentaries and stuff. But what's neat about this is not only does it give the English, but it gives you, you know, the Hebrew, and it gives you how you pronounce it up here. Now, don't ask me to pronounce it. But so you have how you would say that particular word in Hebrew, and that's how it would be, you know, spelled in Hebrew. But you don't see God's active force there, you know. You said, and, you know, some of these, like Greek and Hebrew, it's kind of like Yoda speak. You know, because the sentences, when you line them up in English, you can see it's kind of hard to read in English because the words and stuff are kind of jumbled a little bit. It's kind of like I said, Yoda speak. But you can see here it says, and the Spirit of God. So you're moving, you know, from right to left when you read that, you know. But you don't see active force there.
They probably don't know that Hebrew is written from right to left.
Yeah. You're right.
So that's why. Did you guys look at that and you got a little confused? Did anybody look? I got confused. That was like the earth and the heavens God created in the beginning.
Yeah. So if you read it, like, in the beginning God created the earth and the heavens. That would be the first line.
Yeah, you guys got it now. You got to read it the other way.
Yeah.
From right to left.
Huh. But if we were to take this and put it up to the Genesis that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's going to say this. Okay? It's not going to say active force. It's going to say this, because that's how it was originally written. Let's look at, how about this one? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3:14, that's the NIV version. If you went to the NASB, King James, it would be very similar to this. And it ties in to John 8:57, 59, where we have Jesus here, and it says, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what is Jesus claiming here? Yes. He's claiming I am. He's using the same I am that was in Exodus 3:14. Now here's what the New World Translation does.
There's a lot of altering
there. There's a lot. And, you know, like I said, their belief is Jesus is a created being, that he's an angel. So their agenda in their translation is to do whatever they can to separate Jesus from being God. And that's what they're essentially doing here. And we're going to look at, let me see what's next. Here's the Hebrew at the top. So that would be Exodus 3:14. Remember, you have to read it kind of right to left. Now that I am, not only that Jesus says, and here in the Greek we have John 8:58 there, but that is actually pronounced, if you pronounced it in Greek, it's, isn't it, ego imi? So it's, if you took the Hebrew and you looked at the Septuagint, where God says, I am, it would be ego imi, and that's the same thing that Jesus says right there. See how it says, ego imi? So Jesus is actually using the same words, except it's in Greek.
Did he just lose you guys?
Do you guys kind of get that? Or did I not explain that well? Okay.
Yeah.
All right, Bo, go ahead.
Here, try to follow along here.
Here, I got a laser pointer in my helmet.
Yeah. Point to the top.
Okay.
The top is in Hebrew, okay?
And it's Exodus 3:14.
The I am who I am. Now, in Jesus' day, they had the Greek of the Hebrew. Okay? So they had, instead of it in Hebrew, they also had the Old Testament, this Exodus chapter 3 section, in Greek language. You guys with me there? Okay? Now, if you look at below this John chapter 8, verse 58 section, That is in Greek, okay? So the term I am, ego et me, you see that? That's in Greek. That's not in Hebrew. If you compare that, the ego et me in Greek, to the Hebrew I am, you see it's different, right? That says ee aser. Ee. That's Hebrew. That's Greek. What Tom is saying is that in Jesus' day, they had the Greek of the Old Testament. And it says, ego eimi, in Exodus chapter 3, where it says, I am who I am.
And also right there in the last part.
Right. So when Jesus quoted ego, when he said ego eimi, the people that day had the Septuagint. They had the Greek of the Old Testament. That said that the Father, God, Yahweh, said he was ego eimi. Does that make sense?
Okay. Thanks, Bo. Okay. That makes sense. Yep. So, yeah, so Jesus was identifying himself as being God. He was using that. And what did the Jews do? It says that they were going to stone him, right? Now, if he said, before Abraham's born, I've been, what's the point of the Jewish leaders or the Jews stoning him? He didn't do anything, but yet because he did the claim I am, they knew exactly that he was pointing back to Exodus 3:14, and that's why they were going to stone him. And in fact, here's valid reasons for stoning under Jewish law. Now, can you find in there which one you think that they were going to stone Jesus for?
Blasphemy,
because he's making himself out to be God. I like the stubborn and rebellious son. Now, I don't have sons, so I don't worry about that. But cursing one's own parent. Wow. So. Yeah. What's interesting is in 1984, the large print of the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, in their reference footnote on Exodus 3:14, actually says that in Greek, it's what, ego eimi. And in their 1985 Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures, in their footnote, they say that Jesus actually said the same thing, ego eimi. You can bet that's been changed. Somebody messed up and missed that one. So they're admitting that that's what Jesus said, ego eimi. And that's what God said. How about this one? This one's real subtle. Now, that's another thing. If you read through the New World Translation and you kind of study it a little bit for some knowledge, they do some things that are very subtle in some of the way that they change things. Sometimes it's just moving a comma. Sometimes it's just removing a word. But it changes the whole meaning of the passage. So here's Zechariah 12:10. And this is God speaking. So God is speaking here, and he says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Whoa. So God's saying they're going to look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Okay. Here's what the New World Translation says. Let's see if you can see this very subtle change that changes the whole meaning. What do you think, Caleb? That's it. So they changed it to where God says they will look on me, the one they have pierced. They change it, they will certainly look to the one they have pierced. So again, they're trying to separate Jesus from being God. Very subtle there. That's an awesome passage. And if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, that's a great one to turn to. And that is the Hebrew for it. And as you can see right here is where they have looked on the one whom they pierced right here. They will look. They shall look. They have pierced whom, you know, me. I know it's kind of hard, but you got to kind of get it in the order there. There is no the one there. But it changes the whole meaning. That little subtle change changes the whole meaning of that whole passage. And here's actually an Orthodox Jewish Bible. I found this online. It's pretty cool to check out a Jewish Bible. And, you know, here it says, I will pour out upon, what, Beis David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, him? I don't know. But you can see that they say here, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced or pierced through. So even in a Jewish Bible, it lines exactly up with what it should be for the Old Testament. It does not line up anywhere close to what the New World Translation says. Yeah, it's kind of cool when you get online and you go to like Bible Hub, you can actually look at different verses and different versions of the Bible, and it kind of helps when you're trying to study a passage that sometimes can be difficult. If you know, you go different versions, sometimes they're a little bit easier to read. I kind of like the NASB because it's more closer to the original languages, but you get a lot of Yoda speak with it. It's kind of hard to actually read. But I like my NIV study because it's an accurate one as well, but it flows better when you're reading it. The only one I think, I don't know, Bo, the Living Translation, isn't that more of a paraphrase?
I think so.
Yeah, so it's not actually like a literal, you know, translation or version. Okay, how about this one? Okay, so that's when the wise men went and saw Jesus. Now, Jesus was not a baby in this. You know, we always have the Christmas where he's in the manger. He was actually probably like a toddler, I believe, at this age. You know, at this time when they actually came and saw him. So, and this is what the New World Translation did. And see if you can see the difference. Again, it's kind of subtle. So what do you see that's different besides it? Obeisance, yeah. What's interesting with New World Translation is they selectively take the Greek word for worship, and when it's towards Jesus, they call it obeisance. But if it's the same Greek word to somebody else, like somebody's worshiping an angel or somebody's doing this, they say worship. So they selectively will take that word and they will call it obeisance. And here's the Greek for that. And as you can see, here's the Greek word for worship right there. And it says they worshiped him. Now, when that Greek word is used in other parts of the New Testament, they will say worship. But when it pertains to Jesus, it's obeisance. Obeisance means respect, like you bow down, respect. Definitely different than worship. But it's very selective. In fact, we'll look where somebody didn't catch it, and they actually made a change later. So with that word. And this is in 1898. I forgot about this. This is the Watchtower in 1898. Now, they even say that the Lord was worshipped, that Jesus was worshipped here in the Watchtower in 1898, though they do say that while he was not the God, Jehovah, he was a God. But here they actually will admit that Jesus, you know, was supposed to be worshipped. They admit that Jesus was worshipped. And one thing with Jehovah's Witnesses that they will not admit is they're actually polytheist. But they won't admit it. They believe in two gods. They believe in God the Father and Jesus. But Jesus isn't God the Father. Jesus is not God. He's a God. And you can see that's what they said right here. He was a God. So Jesus was a mighty one, so he deserves to receive worship, but he's not actually God. And that's what they admitted here in 1898. But when they did their Bible, the New World Translation, whenever that Greek word came up for worship to Jesus, they changed it to obeisance. So another progressive revelation. This is a great one. This is awesome. It says, you know, in the beginning God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that's John 1:1. Through 3 and ASB. You look in the NIV, King James, New King James, it's going to say something very similar to that. Look at what the New World Translation does here. So they say the word was a God. Now, there are multiple problems here, but first of all, there's no Greek word for a. That's an English. Okay, so that's not even part of the Greek language. The other thing is that what they're showing here is, again, they're polytheistic doctrine because they're saying there's God and there's a God. But they won't ever admit that because I've tried to talk to them about that. And they just keep saying there's God Almighty and Jesus, but Jesus is a God. But I'm like, well, then Isaiah 43, God says that there's no other gods before me. So how can Jesus be a God if God says that he's the only God? You know, and you get the circular argument and like this thing going with them. It's sometimes it's really hard because they're so brainwashed. But where they got this particular, the source for this translation here was from, it was from Johannes Gruber. I think that's how you pronounce his last name. And he basically came up with his translation of the New Testament in 1937. Now, this guy was weird. Now, I mean, look at this. He was an ex-Catholic priest turned spiritualist. And he translated the New Testament with the help of God's spirits. And he actually wrote a book called Communication with the Spirit World, published in 1932. His wife, get this, was a medium. So basically, they were channeling spirits who helped him translate the New Testament. Now, if that doesn't make you think about spiritual warfare that's going on, you know, Paul talks about an angel of light. You know, if an angel of light appears to you, does not preach the gospel, does not preach Jesus crucified, you know, you get these angels of light that are leading people astray. And that's why God doesn't want us to be involved in tarot cards, horoscopes, fortune tellers, you know, sorcery, you know, all that kind of stuff, because it's dangerous and you get led astray. And these guys were channeling, this husband and wife were channeling, you know, spirits that were telling them to translate the New Testament, and one of that was translating the word was a God. Now, here's the thing with the Watchtower Society. They quote Gruber as support for their translation of the word was a God in John 1:1. And I'll bring up a list here of all the ones that they use him, cite him as a source and support. I want you to make sure you just kind of get in your mind the dates here. So they're saying, okay, we're going to use, you know, Johannes Gruber's translation of the New Testament for, you know, Jesus, the word was a God. But in 1983, they came out and said that, oh, we didn't know. We didn't know that he was a spiritualist. And so they basically removed him as support for their translation. But they knew back in 1956 that this guy was in the spiritism. They knew he was, him and his wife were channeling, you know, God's messengers. And they even warned back in the Watchtower, 1956, contain a full page ad, you know, a full page devoted to warning readers against Gruber and his translation. But then in 83, they acted like they didn't know about it. So they knew about it. They used it. As the slide I put up, you could see all the different, you know, publications they had where they were using him as support. And now, but they knew that he was using spirits to translate his New Testament. That's right. They did not change that the word was a God, even though they removed support for him and said he was a spiritist. It's still in their Bible, so they still kept his translation in there. I think they knew who he was, and they were trying to cover it up.
Yeah, but what did they, like, officially say?
They said that he was like a Catholic priest, is what they were, you know, an ex-Catholic priest. But they acted like they didn't know that he had, you know, these spirits. His wife was channeling these spirits to do this translation. And then they come out later and said, okay, now we know. And they removed support, but they still kept his translation in there. And this is part of the quote from 215, 1956. It says, we're very plain the spirits which ex-priest Gruber believes helped him in his translation. So they're admitting that he had spirits helped him with his translation of the New Testament in 1956. But it is. It's scary and it's creepy. Yeah. I mean, that's why God doesn't want us involved in any of this stuff, because it is scary and it's dangerous. And in here is the Greek. Yeah, just kind of a side note. I'd like to teach on this sometime. I'll talk to Bo a little bit about it later, but it has to do more with New Age and stuff. But what I was going to talk about more is about UFOs and aliens, because people do see angels of light or beings that come, and those beings will teach more of a New Agey kind of gospel message. And it's been going on for ages. Some of the gods that ancient people worshipped, the Asheroth pole, wasn't there a star god or something involved with that or something? I can't. But it's interesting that some of the names are similar too. When they say I'm so and so from whatever planet, that the name that they give is actually kind of similar to some of the names of the false gods in the Old Testament that people were worshipping. So. What? Gozer?
The destroyer.
Yeah, so you can see that God was the word. There's no word was a God. There's no A in the original Greek. And every time you see that theos in Greek, it's usually something to do with God, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Because you can see here, is that... So it's theos, that always talks about God in the Greek, word for God. All right, how about this one? This is a good one to discuss with Jehovah's Witness as well. Now, the Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay, so Jesus is saying he shares glory with God, right? Because he says he has... Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you. So he's saying that he shared glory with God. Well, look at what the New World Translation does and tell me if it makes a change. Again, it's kind of subtle. So what do you guys see there that looks, that's different, that changes the whole meaning?
Alongside.
So it changes, and basically what it's doing is the original text is showing the shared, glory of God with Jesus and the Father before creation. Yet the New World Translation here suggests that there's different natures implied in different states of glory. What I'd like for you to do is to see that first of all, they're twisting this verse around, but God says that He will not share His glory. So let's turn to a couple of passages in Isaiah here, just so you guys can see this. And we'll look at Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11. 42:8 and 48:11. So Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. So God... He's not going to give his glory to anyone. He's not going to share his glory. And if you go to Isaiah 48:11, God says here, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So God does not share his glory. We're supposed to give God glory and nobody else. And yet, the New World Translation, first of all, says there's two states of glory, but the original Greek is saying that Jesus shares the same glory with God. So if he shares the same glory with God, and God says he's the only one that should receive glory, and he doesn't share it with anybody else, then who do we logically say that Jesus is? And that's why they went ahead and changed this, because they're trying to make that separation, that Jesus is a created being, that he's Archangel Michael. And there's the Greek... And you can see there's no alongside yourself in the original Greek. Now, the reason I bring up the original Greek for you guys to look at is what I talked about earlier on the, looking at ancient documents and how accurate they are. I can go to the earliest manuscript we have of that verse, and it's going to say this. And if I look at all the copies of that particular verse from all the fragments and manuscripts we have, it's going to say this. It's never going to say alongside. Does that make sense? So if I line it up, I'm going to see that it's going to say this. They can't sit there and go, well, we found some ancient fragment, one fragment that says alongside. It's not there. Out of all the 27,000 manuscripts and fragments that we have of the New Testament. This is a good one to use when you talk to them as well, but they change it as usual. So now, when you read their translation, or their version, I should say, what do you see? Again, it's kind of subtle if you didn't have the brackets on there, but they add something to the passage. What do they add? They added the word other four times in there. You can see it in brackets.
All other things were created.
See, they think Jesus was a created being and then God went through Jesus to create things. Now, well, some of the passages we looked at tonight, especially this one here, you know, it says that by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. I mean, only God can create things. And this is like an awesome passage that shows that Jesus is God. Because the Bible's clear that only God can create things. And here it says that Jesus, it's by him all things were created. But what they try to do, again, is to separate that God, I mean, Jesus is not God. So what they do is they insert other in there. And it's in there four times. And it changes the whole meaning of that passage. And it basically takes the deity of Christ away. And it fits their false doctrine. Because you're saying all other things where it says by him all things were created.
Or you just have now two gods that create.
There you go. See, polytheism. Yeah, polytheism is you believe in multiple gods. And that's really what it boils down to with them. But they add the word other in there. And that's the original Greek. And you tell me if you see other in there. Now, there's two Greek words for other that's not in here. One of them is heteros, right? When you're talking about other differentiating, that's where we get like heterosexual, you know, hetero. Also, another one is allos, where we get the word alloy from. So it can be different or the same when you're talking about other, but those Greek words are not in that passage. So they're actually adding to Scripture to fit their doctrine. That's bad. It's really bad. What does it say about adding or removing from Scripture? What? And what else? Doesn't it say that you'd be cursed? All right, here's one. I put up multiple ones in the New World at the bottom, but you can see different versions of the Bible. They're all pretty close, you know. This is another good verse to bring up. You can see they're basically saying the same thing. I think the word Godhead is actually the more accurate one because it talks about God, you know, in three persons, the Godhead. But the New World Translation, if you look, what subtle change did they make there that changes the whole meaning of that verse? What? Divine quality. What? Yeah, that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells. Is that interesting? So it's basically now stripping Jesus down to their false doctrine that he is a created being. They're trying to differentiate between God and Jesus, and they're twisting that scripture around because that scripture, I think, is just, it's so straightforward that, you know, Jesus is God. It's saying it right there. But they saw that and they had to twist it around and put divine quality. Now, we'll look at the Greek. I don't see divine quality in there. If you were to go to all the manuscripts and fragments we have of this verse, you're not going to find divine quality in it. If you went all the way back to the earliest ones, you're not going to find that. They're all going to basically say the same. And one thing about the New Testament I forgot to mention was that there's about, I think they said about 186,000 discrepancies between all these copies of the New Testament. Everybody's like, oh, what? The discrepancies are spelling and grammar. So, again, when people are talking about the New Testament's not reliable because of all these discrepancies, you need to have them define their terms because it's actually just spelling. It'd be like somebody spelling John, J-O-H-N-N. Or Jesus is the light of the world and the O's missing. You know, it's not changing the meaning of the text because they're, you know, there's a spelling error. And that's basically what we see with some of these discrepancies in there. But even if I went and compared this side by side with the earliest manuscript I have of this verse, it's going to say that. It's not going to have divine quality in it, and no other copies are going to have divine quality. How about this one? Hebrews 1:6. Now, just for some of you guys that maybe were not here on some of the other studies that I gave on Jehovah's Witnesses, they will cite firstborn as Jesus being the first created being, but they're being dishonest because firstborn in the Bible means something totally different. It's actually like a title, or it's like the firstborn son gets all the, you know, the inheritance. It's like a superior. So it doesn't mean somebody who's firstborn literally. I mean, David, God told David that he was his firstborn, but David was the youngest of Jesse's family. So it's more of a title or meaning that he's superior, he's above. So some translations will actually say, you know, that he is above the world, or he is, you know, ruler of the world. But you can see here it says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So all the angels are supposed to worship Jesus, right? Well, this one got by the Jehovah Witness committee because in their New World Translation in 1953, 1960, 61, and 1970, that's what it said, and let all God's angels worship him. Now, that worship word is the same one that we saw in some of the other passages, that Greek word. It's like it's called proskuneo or something like that. So they didn't get to do the obeisance on this one. But they found it in 1971, so then they changed it so it read this.
That's so crazy.
So it means worship. And they're just changing it to another, you know, word because it talks about Jesus. So again, looking at some of these, it's very subtle changes, but it makes a huge difference in the meaning of the text. And here's the Greek text for that. And I like down here, let worship him, Jesus, all the angels of God. Doesn't say obeisance, right? Yeah, they say he's not worthy of worship because he's not God. They believe that Jesus is a created being. In fact, they'll go so far as to say that he's the Archangel Michael. So only God Almighty is supposed to get worship, but Jesus is not, because he is actually a created being. And I think that goes back, actually, that was a heresy that was back in the early church, was it not?
Very much so. Yeah, some of the hugest councils of the Catholic Church were based on the same exact teaching of J.W.'s just 1,000 years ago. And the Catholic Church set up meetings to actually debate with the, quote, J.W.'s of their day. And they considered them heretical. And actually banished them, those people that taught this kind of doctrine.
Yeah.
So the Catholic Church was kind of hardcore on it. You know?
Yeah, it's like, you know, Solomon says, nothing new under the sun. There was heresies coming up with this type of a doctrine even back in the early church.
Tom, we're going to have to stop it. Thanks a lot, dude.